Amen. It's another Sunday, and it's not getting normal for me, or I think for any of us here, but we're thankful for the technology to be able to gather and to study God's Word. So I want to ask you to open your Bibles, to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Although in some sense this is not a Palm Sunday text. If you looked in the lectionary, you wouldn't find it as one of the optional readings, but it does show us the kingship of Christ, and so it seems appropriate to stay in our study of Matthew. So we're looking in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read through to verse 34. So I'd ask you to follow along as we hear God's word. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?' And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Well, amen. This is God's word. Well, whether we're talking about someone like St. Augustine, who converted from Manichaeism, a mystery religion, to Christianity, or whether we're thinking of someone like C.S. Lewis, who converted from atheism to Christianity, or someone like Jeffrey Dahmer, who went from cannibalism to Christianity, what each of these men's lives reveal is that God is in the business of transforming people's lives. This is what God does. He intervenes in people's lives. He summons us into service, and then he puts us on a path that we ourselves and probably everyone else around us never would have expected. Just think of some of the, what we might call the major figures, major characters in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, David, Ruth, Esther, Mary, the Apostle Paul. What each of their lives reveal is that they were confronted by God, they were summoned into service, and then moved to self-abandonment. They totally abandoned themselves to God and demonstrated that what God said was true. He was faithful, and he was worth leaving everything behind for and giving yourselves to totally and entirely. Well, I want to suggest that in the text that we just read, in these three stories, what we see is Jesus inviting us to do the same. Jesus is essentially showing himself to be the king of the universe and then saying, "Trust me with all that you are." That's the main point I think we see, that the one with all authority in heaven and earth graciously summons us to entrust Him with our entire lives. And notice the language there, because I think it's important. It is a gracious summons. It's a gracious summons because abandoning yourself to God's care is really what restores our humanity. It's what we were created to do. Christ aims to free us from an inordinate self-concern, an unhealthy self-concern, and to bring us to live for something far more expansive and glorious than our own tiny little kingdoms. And of course, because he possesses all authority, he rightly claims our highest devotion. That's what we're going to see in this passage, that Jesus is the Messiah King. I want to show you that in three different steps today, and they are drawn right from the passage. The first thing we see in Jesus' first encounter with these two would-be disciples is that the one who has all authority is the one that you should follow. The one who has all authority is the one that you should follow. We're told in verse 18 that Jesus saw a crowd around him, and so he gave orders to go to the other side. And we're told that a scribe, that is a religious individual, someone who was a part of a group of people who had largely rejected Jesus' identity and authority, he says that he ran up to Jesus and with great earnestness says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." It's a quite bold declaration. Exactly how he came to this conclusion, we're not told. The passage doesn't tell us. Perhaps he was one of those sitting around as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he witnessed Jesus' miracles. We don't know. But whatever the case may be, he simply runs up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." But notice that his bold declaration is not met with a word of affirmation from Jesus. Instead, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, to say to him, just know that if you want to follow me, your situation may actually be worse than the foxes and the birds of the air, because at least they have a place to lay their head at night. Now, of course, the point he's making there is that if you live with an inordinate desire for comfort and ease, well, following Jesus is not necessarily going to provide that for you. He's letting this man know, and of course the crowd, as well as all of us here listening today, that he's serious. Jesus is serious about requiring his followers to walk by faith, to trust him. That's what he's saying. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And yet, in that self-designation is the reason why we should give up everything in order to follow Christ, because he is the Son of Man. Sometimes people mistakenly assume that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's a reference to his humanity, whereas if he calls himself the Son of God, it's a reference to his deity, but that's actually incorrect. Both titles are a reference to his deity, because we can be sure that all those Jewish people on this day listening to Jesus talk knew that when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, their minds immediately went to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it speaks of this mysterious Son of Man figure. The text says this, the prophet Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that is God. So here's this Son of Man figure standing before God, and it says that to him, this Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the one that the prophet Daniel was speaking about. I am the one who the Father has given a kingdom and all authority has been given to me. My kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and people from all nations, tribes, and languages should serve me. These are good Jewish people. They know. That's what Jesus is saying. Can I say, here's the lesson. It's very simple, and yet at the same time, it's profound. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That's why you listen to him. That's why you give up everything in order to serve him. Because when you get Jesus, you get everything. To have him is to have everything. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. And that's why he's worthy of our unconditional trust, because of his identity. In his next encounter with a would-be disciple, this disciple says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus says, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Obviously, that probably strikes us as a bit harsh. We think his words seem unreasonable, but we need to note two things. First of all, realize that in the first century, the burial process was quite extensive. In fact, the entire process could take up to a year. So burying his father would essentially delay his discipleship a year. And Jesus is simply asking him, does that take priority over you following me right now? It's a matter of priority. But here's the second thing we need to know. This is a possibility. It's also possible that when he says, "Let me first go and bury my father," what he's really saying is, "I need to wait for my father to die in order for me to get my financial inheritance." So just because he says, "I need to go bury my father," doesn't necessarily mean that his father had died. Which, once again, the point is the same. It's a matter of priority. He's calling his priorities into question. Of course, take both of these encounters together. Jesus isn't saying it's sinful to have a place to sleep at night. He's not saying it's sinful to attend a funeral. What he's doing is looking at our hearts and asking us to consider, what is competing for your heart's attention and affection? The question is, what are we continuing to hold on to that Jesus is asking us to give up? What is that? I can't answer that question for you. Could be a variety of things. It might be an unhealthy relationship. It could be some besetting sin. It could be something only you know in your heart of hearts. Only you know that there's something you are unwilling to surrender to him. That's the question that we need to consider today. Or perhaps it's something more subtle. Perhaps it's a thirst for revenge. There's anger in your heart. There's bitterness. There's unforgiveness. There's jealousy. What is it? And you're holding on to it. And that's what Jesus is asking. He's saying, as Steve mentioned in his prayer, Satan wants to do everything he can to distract us from what is most important, and that is serving him with all that we are and all that we have. And Jesus is simply saying, because of who I am, I'm the Son of Man, I possess all authority, I demand unconditional obedience, undivided hearts, and uncompromising conviction. And you must have, and I must have, the conviction that Jesus is God in human flesh. Because if that's who he is, then none of the things that he's asking any of us to do in this passage is outlandish. It's simply what's required of us. That's the first thing we see, that the one who has all authority is the one you should follow. Secondly, I want you to notice here that the one who is the Lord of nature is the one who is the Lord of your life. The one who is the Lord of nature is the one who is the Lord of your life. You can see this here in verses 23 to 27. And the simplest way, I think, to break this down is to pay attention to two greats in this passage. Two greats. You see verse 24, a great storm, followed by verse 26, a great calm. The episode, you see, begins with Jesus and his disciples getting into a boat, headed to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee. And when we're told that there arose a great storm on the sea. Not just a small storm, not an insignificant storm, but a great storm. Knowing something about the geography is helpful here. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains and hills. 30 miles off to the northeast is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And so commentators note that location made it susceptible to violent, sudden storms that you couldn't really prepare for. You might not necessarily see it coming on the way. But don't get bogged down with the geographical details. Simply consider this question. There's no doubt as they see this great storm on the sea coming, they are thinking to themselves, death is near. We are not prepared for this. This is an awful circumstance. This is terrifying. And yet, consider the question, why are they in this circumstance? Why are they there? You might think, well, maybe it was due to their disobedience or poor choices. No, that's not the case. It's true that disobedience and poor choices will place you in less than ideal circumstances, but that's not the reality here. They are in this storm, understand, because of their obedience to Christ. Because they've left everything and followed Jesus, they are in the storm. Jesus brought this storm to pass. I remember several years ago, I was still living in Florida. I was attending church. My pastor was on vacation, and we had a guest speaker, another pastor. His name was Rene Gonzalez from Miami, Florida. And he finished college. He felt called to go to ministry. And he had set his heart on attending Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he began the long drive from Miami, Florida to Dallas, Texas. And he said about 6 hours into his drive, his car broke down. And he had to get it towed to a mechanic. The mechanic told him, the part I need to fix your car isn't going to be here for another 2 days. And so this man said for 2 days he slept in his car. And as he was sleeping in his car, he said he began to get angry and say, God, why did this happen? I mean, I just left everything behind. I left my home, my parents, a life of comfort, and I want to study. I want to study to preach the word, and yet as I'm on my way to do that, my car breaks down? What's going on here? And on we could go. I worked at Wycliffe Bible Translators for some time, and every Tuesday we had a chapel service, and the chapel service was oftentimes, after we did some singing, someone would lead a missionary in a discussion. They would talk about what was going on in the mission field. And over and over again, all they would talk about is the trials and the challenges and how little fruit they were seeing. Many of them had young children, some of whom lost their lives because they didn't have necessary medical care. And on it goes. And they wonder, what in the world is going on? I've left everything. And this is the thanks I get? Listen very carefully here. God, for his own purposes, leads his people into trouble. And oftentimes, we're led to ask the question, what in the world? God, what are you doing? But here's the point. The questions expose our doubts and fears. But I just want us to see that this morning, that this storm that they're entering into is not accidental. It didn't catch Jesus off guard. And that's why I think over and over in the Bible, we're told, count it not strange. Count it not strange at the fiery trial that has come upon you. I remember I've talked with Christians and they've said, that's not really my idea of the blessed life. I thought God was about blessing us. That's not my idea of the blessed life. I like what Scotty Smith said. He said, if my definition of the blessed life excludes trials and challenges, then I want a sugar daddy, not Abba Father. It's always easier to question Christ's care. That's what we do. We see the temptation of the disciples here. It's the same of us all. We go into a trial. Our immediate response is to question God's care and faithfulness. We're going to see here, Jesus says, the issue isn't my unfaithfulness. The issue is a lack of faith. So we notice that. They find Jesus sleeping. They think they're about to die. They're in full-blown panic mode, and Jesus is sleeping. And notice what he says. Why are you afraid? Here's the point. Oh, you of little faith, there's the problem. But why are they in full-blown panic mode? It's the same reason all of us are. Because we feel in those moments, we feel more acutely what really has always been the case. And what's always been the case is that we're powerless. And we have no ability to get ourselves out of this mess. And you see, they say, save us, Lord. And it may sound like a plea, but it's really an accusation. It's an accusation. Don't you care about what's happening to us? It sounds a lot like us. I mean, this is what we've been doing since Adam. Blame shift. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. But here's the thing. And it's happening right now with what's going on in the coronavirus. Trials, storms of life, unearth where our hope and trust really lies. Was it in my retirement? And how much savings I had? Or was it in God? Accusing God of being absent, that's what we like to do. Really, the more difficult work to do is to look into our hearts and ask, what's really going on here? What's really the problem? So that's why Jesus rebukes the disciples. And so you of little faith. But that's not the only rebuking he does. Because verse 26 says, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the disciples ask, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? See, here's the summary. The summary, the teaching point here is the same as we saw in the first point. Jesus is God. That's, if you're asking, you know, what's the moral of the story? That's the moral of the story. Jesus is God. Again, these are Jewish men in the boat with him who know their Old Testaments well. They knew in the Old Testament only God is the one who can control the winds and the sea. They knew Psalm 107:29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They knew Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. They knew Psalm 119, verse 89. All things are your servants. All things. So if only God can calm the sea, and Jesus is calming the sea, Jesus is God. And notice, just as we saw last week, it doesn't take 5 minutes for the storm to still down. It happens immediately. There's no incantation. It just sounds like God. God said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. Jesus says, calm. Let the sea be calm, and let there be a hush, and it's quiet. I know we've read this story, and we've probably heard it taught. But again, let the miracle roll over you once again, because this is your Lord, and it shows us how foolish our fears are. What we see is that every storm, every trial of life is another opportunity to marvel at the identity, authority, and majesty of Jesus. That's what we need to see here. The one who is the Lord of nature is the Lord of your life. So the question is, are we at rest? Are our hearts at rest during times of trial? Do you believe that God can defeat what you and I can't defeat? Or do your fears overwhelm you? We see here that take those fears to the one who is the Lord of nature, because he's the Lord of your life, and you can trust him. Whatever our God ordains is right, as the old hymn said. Well, we see that the one who is the Lord over disasters is also, thirdly, the Lord over demons. The one who has the power over demons is the one who has the power to deliver. First, notice two men out of control and where they live. It says he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men. They come out of the tombs. Why? Because in the first century, demon-possessed people or demented people lived in cemeteries. They had to be isolated from their families, from the towns, from people. They had to live in isolation. And you can see this demonic power, it gave them strength. They were so strong that no one could pass that way. Mark's gospel says something similar. So you have two men out of control living in the cemetery, and yet they are met with a great display of power. It says they cry out and say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? It's interesting when you read the Gospels, and we'll see this as we progress, that even though you have the disciples who are close to Jesus, they continue to fumble and to make mistakes, and they're still not 100% sure who Jesus is even at the end of it. But notice that the demons are never confused. The demons always know who Jesus is. They say, "You are the Son of God." In fact, they even know that there's coming a day when they're going to be judged and condemned, and there's coming a time of torment. So they're not confused about who Jesus is. In fact, they continue to acknowledge his authority. They say, "A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him," they begged Jesus, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Take note of the theology of the Bible. The demons hate Jesus, but they need his permission to do anything. That's why I love the fact that Martin Luther used to refer to the devil as God's devil. Because the truth of the matter is, if you had an idea or a thought that some people do, that there's two equal opposing forces in the world, one's God and one's Satan, the Bible says that's not true. God has ultimate authority. Satan, therefore, can do nothing without God's sovereign permission. And that's something that we need to know. If you're a child of God, Satan has no authority over you or over your life. He can do nothing in your life. You see that in the book of Job. He can do nothing unless God gives him permission, which of course lets us know if it happens, there's a purpose behind it, something that God wants us to learn. And so they need his permission, and so Jesus gives them permission. Go. It says, so they came out and went into the pigs. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. They go into the city and tell them everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. In verse 34, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and they fell on their knees, and they asked Jesus to come into their lives, and a whole revival broke out. No, it says they begged him to leave their region. They want Jesus out. That's a point that we want to make here, that they witness this great display of power, but it results in rejection, not in revival. Why? One commentator said, because grace was bad for business. That's the reality of what happened. They just lost a bunch of money, and they're upset. They want Jesus gone. But it also shows us something very significant. Jesus, the Messiah, King of the universe, is here. They witness this great power, essentially a miracle. But we need to see here, miracles in and of themselves have no converting power. That's why when Jesus would do miracles or healings, he would tell people, don't tell anybody. Why? Because he didn't want to be known only as a miracle worker. That wasn't the main reason he came. The signs, the miracles, attested to his identity as the Messiah. But he himself was more than a miracle worker. Miracles, in and of themselves, do not convert anyone. People may say, I would believe in God if I just saw a miracle. No, you would not. Continue to read the Gospels. They just attributed Jesus' miracle-working power to the devil. So the people see Jesus. They see a great work of power. They don't worship him. They reject him. And lest we think we're better than these people, we are like them as well. Who of us would say that, we had a moment in our lives where the Holy Spirit convicted us of something, he convicted us of our sin, and we essentially said in that moment, God, get away from me, I like my sin. We do this even as God's children, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know when the Lord is convicting us of something. We know when he's impressing something on our hearts that he wants us to do or to say or to not do and to say, and we do it anyway. And what is that doing? That's essentially saying, I like my sin. Get away. What these people show us is something really that I've been trying to teach us since I got here, and that is that we need grace to desire grace. You see, it takes a work of God for anyone to sense their need for God. Yet, human beings are not neutral with respect to God. Sometimes that catches people off guard. It's not that God is over here and Satan's over here and we're just sort of in the middle. And we're just neutral and we kind of decide what we're going to do. No, God says you're either for me or against me. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And of course, left to ourselves, we would always choose evil over grace. And so I want to suggest, even beyond that, these two demon-possessed men, because I could hear somebody saying, well, you know, these are demon-possessed men. Surely we can't learn anything from them. Well, essentially what we have when we look at these demon-possessed men is people who were enslaved to Satan. And that's how God, in his word, describes our condition apart from Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. We're not necessarily demonized, but we were enslaved. It says that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And by the way, there's no degrees of dead. And if you look up that word dead in the Greek, you'll find it's a wonderful, it just means dead. That's what the Greek means, dead. So no area of our humanity was left untouched by the fall. Everything is connected. We do wrong things because we love wrong things. And we love wrong things because our desires are disordered. And so that explains why we do what we do. And therefore, the result of that is behavior that is not in line with God's will. In fact, if you're watching this and maybe you're not a Christian, we're so corrupt that I actually can't convince you that you're a sinner just by telling you that you are. I used to be a teacher. I taught at a private Christian school. And I remember I was sharing with the kids one day exactly what I'm telling you right now. And I began to share some of my own story. And I remember right after I was done, I had a student put his hand up and he said, you know, Mr. Romeo, you telling that story isn't going to stop me for one moment from doing what I want to do and living the way I want to live. One of them actually said, he said, you might as well just stop trying to witness to us. We're going to do what we want to do. That's the reality of the human heart. Don't tell me what to do. We don't want to submit to God. We want to be God. Satan, though, the Bible says, is a liar. And so what it means then to be a sinner is that we can see something evil, but call it good. That's what it means to be fallen. And of course, things are worse in our current culture because we would say that to deny a certain part of us would not be authentic. That's what we say. We say we need to be authentic. If we don't actually do what we want to do, what we feel, we're being inauthentic. In our day, feelings are sacred. That just means that we are in bondage to our sin. Now you say, this is all pessimistic. This is not very exciting. You know, there's bad things going on in the world. Why don't we talk about something uplifting? Well, the reason why I'm not doing that is because the gospel is good news for people who are enslaved. That's why. There's two ways to be enslaved. I mean, there's more than one, but just speaking in general categories. You see, there's probably two kinds of people listening to this. One person says they think their badness keeps them away from God. They think there's no possible way I could confess my sins and have God accept me because I've done too many things wrong, and that they're just hopelessly lost in despair and shame. Then there's another kind of person who says it's actually their goodness that keeps them away from God. They think, I don't need any grace or forgiveness because I'm just a good person. And C.S. Lewis would say there's a bunch of nice people lost in their niceness. What do we need to see here today? This passage shows us of Jesus, the Messiah King, who has all authority. But as it's Palm Sunday, and as Tim said, Jesus came into town and people were putting palm branches down before him, welcoming a king, and yet in just a few days, these would be the same people who were calling for his crucifixion. That's the gospel, that the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, allowed himself to be crucified and to be placed on a cross in order to mock and defeat the power of an evil enemy and to destroy evil once and for all. Why did he do that? He did that for us, so that we could be forgiven. The King of the universe was reigning on a cross. The climax of Jesus' authority and kingship, this is the paradox of the gospel, is that Jesus was reigning and ruling and showing his glory and authority during the crucifixion. The one who has all authority is the one you should follow. The one who has authority and is Lord of nature is the one who is Lord over your life. And the one who is the Lord over the demons is the one who has the power to deliver. What this text is showing us is that this one is worthy, he is faithful, he is powerful. And so therefore, you should abandon yourself to his care, because you can trust that he's faithful, you can trust that he will catch you, and you can be sure that he will deliver you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you once again for your faithfulness in instructing us in your word. We see that, Lord Jesus, you have all authority and power, and you are worthy of us to surrender our lives to you and to give you our all. And we can be sure that you are faithful. Who can deliver us from this body of death but you, the one who is for us and not against us? If you gave your only son for us, surely you will meet all of our other needs. So Lord, even during this time, as we see your faithfulness in your word, and as we live in these uncertain times, and we want to live on mission for you, we want to be faithful to you, Lord, come to us, remind us that even during these times, we want to leverage these moments for your honor and your glory, and for the advancement of your purposes even now. So we pray, do more than we can ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.